Good morning. I just want to take one moment and thank the ladies who start our time in worship. Isn't it so amazing? It's so beautiful. I always tell myself, don't sing before you come up because I'm trying to save my voice and it never works. I get one chorus, like one verse into the first song and I'm like, come now, found. It's so good. So thank you, ladies. Well, it is truly a joy and a privilege to be here with you this morning to kick off a brand new year of our Titus 2 Bible study, which is one of my very favorite ministries. I love the start of a new school year. I'm a teacher. And so this feels like the real New Year's to me, with school and so many ministries starting again, and I sure do love a new beginning. Well, this year, like Sarah said, not only are we studying a new book together, but we are going to be studying a new book with a new format. Last year, we had the privilege of working our way through the book of Philippians together, and we learned so much about Paul and his unshakable joy in every circumstance that came his way. And we also learned many instructions that Paul gave the believers in Philippi, which also apply to us, as to how we can and must have joy in our circumstances as well. And so this year, as we work our way through the book, 12 Extraordinary Women by John MacArthur, we're going to take a closer look at the lives of several women in Scripture. And so rather than work through a specific book of the Bible, we're going to examine the lives of these real-life women. And we're going to see that they loved the Lord, that they went through their own difficult circumstances, that they lived very ordinary lives, much like you and I do. And ultimately, they are all great examples for us of the faithfulness of our God. And so our hope is that by studying the lives of these women, we will all be encouraged and exhorted, built up and spurred on to trust in our God and his goodness and live for his glory. Also, our hope is that we will see clearly biblical truth does not change, and it is always relevant and applicable for the lives of those who love the Lord. Okay, so because the nature of the study is a little bit different, the format of our lesson time might look a little bit different as well. For some of the lessons, it'll make sense for the teacher to exposit a specific text that speaks of the woman we're studying together. And for others, like our look today at the life of Eve, we're going to look at several scriptures together. We're going to be bouncing around a little bit as we consider who she was and what timeless truths that we can pull from her life that are examples for us today. But before we get started with our lesson time, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father God, we are in awe of you. We are so thankful that you chose to set your love on us. We are so thankful for the perfect, steadfast way you care for us. Thank you for this ministry. Thank you for the freedom and opportunity to come together to worship you. Thank you that we can learn from your word. We can learn from the women in your word. Lord, ultimately, the desire of our heart is to know you more and love you better. I pray that you would help me speak clearly and accurately this morning. I pray that your Holy Spirit would convict us of sin that we need to put off. I pray that you would equip us, Lord, to have a desire and ability to grow in our righteousness and likeness of our Savior. We love you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so this month we're going to kick off our study by taking a closer look at the life of Eve. Eve, the first woman ever created, the mother of all living. And her story is packed with issues that are as relevant today as they were when she was alive. Issues like gender roles, submission, the fall, the curse, shame, guilt, hope, and the faithfulness of our God. And we have 45 minutes. The title of our lesson this morning is An Education from the Example of Eve. What can we learn from her? As we consider the creation and life of Eve together, we're going to look at several different scriptures, like I said, and we're going to take a deeper dive into some of the aspects of Eve mentioned in the book with the goal of understanding she's a real person that lived a real life with real choices, real consequences, and real hope, just like we all do. So with that, let's jump into our lesson by looking at the four facets of Eve. Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to begin in Genesis 2, and we're going to read verses 18 to 25 together. Verse 18 begins, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.' And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every animal of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the sky and to every animal of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'At last, this is the bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.' And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, but they were not ashamed." All right, so the first facet of Eve that we're going to consider together is her role. Her role. Now, right away, I just said we're going to talk about her role, but right away, before we dig into the details of her role, I want us to pause and consider something that was unique to Eve alone. I've mentioned already there are several similarities between her and us, but she stands completely alone in one category. She's the only woman ever created before sin entered the world. The world when God made her was perfect. There was no disease, no death, no decay, none of the effects of sin yet. And so that means that Eve had to have been absolutely breathtakingly physically beautiful. She must have been, right? The Lord created her in his image, and he gave her to Adam as his wife, and everything in creation was still ideal. So that means that she had no wrinkles or sunspots. She had no acne. She didn't have damaged hair, right? Like, she was as beautiful gets. And the noteworthy part is that it's never mentioned, not once. The text details how and why she was made, but it doesn't say one word about what she looked like. And I think that, in and of itself, is the first takeaway for us. Her beauty isn't mentioned because it isn't the point. It has no eternal value. I think of the culture that we live in today and the constant pressure that to be focused on how we look, the sheer volume of hours and dollars that is spent on our physical appearance in a year has to be mind-blowing. I see ads every day that offer to tuck or plump or fill or trim different parts of the body, right? Ads to gain weight or lose weight, ways to make your curly hair straight or your straight hair curly. And there's certainly nothing wrong with physical beauty. Sarah was beautiful, and that is mentioned, right? She was so beautiful that Adam was a little bit afraid that someone might want to kill him because they want her. Our God is a God of beauty. His artistry is on display all around us. There's certainly nothing wrong with physical beauty. We just can't let ourselves be consumed with it, right? It's not eternal. So much so that it wasn't even worth mentioning in the story of the woman who surely had to be the most beautiful woman on the planet. All right, back to the role of Eve. In Genesis 2:18, we read that the Lord made Eve as a helper for Adam. So clearly, they have different God-designed roles. Adam was created first. He was to be the head. Eve was created after. She is the helper. Adam was designed to be the father, provider, and leader. Eve is designed to be the mother and comforter and helper. Men and women are different by design, and you can see the difference as early as the toddler nursery here at Countryside. The sweet two-year-old little girls pick up the baby doll, and they rock her, and they hug her, and they love that baby. And then there are the toddler boys, like my precious grandson. who picks up the baby and launches it as far as he can to see how far he can throw. From the earliest of ages, you can see that the Lord created women to be nurturers and comforters and caregivers. It's generally pretty easy to see that men and women have different strengths and different weaknesses. Many of you know that I spent 6 years on active duty in the Marine Corps. Well, back then, Marine Corps boot camp was completely segregated. The boot camp part, boot camp was completely segregated. So women trained with women and men trained with men. And my favorite part about that was that in boot camp, I had a shot at being the best. I had a shot at being the fastest. Now, don't misunderstand, I'm not saying I was. I'm just saying I had a chance, right? I had a chance to be the fastest one. But then when I got to my regular duty stations, I was almost always the only girl, which meant I was almost always in the back of the pack. Even if it was a great personal time for me, most of the men were faster and stronger than I was. It was easy to see the natural strength and ability of the men come through. But it is incredibly important that we don't mistake having different roles for having different worth in the eyes of God. Genesis 1:27 says that mankind, as in both Adam and Eve, were made in the image of God. Mankind at this point includes Adam and Eve. Well, actually, this is Genesis 1. But mankind in its entirety was made in the likeness of God. They're completely equal in value to the Lord. I want us to consider for just a moment the Trinity. The doctrinal statement here at Countryside says, "We believe and teach that there is but one living and true God, an infinite, all-knowing, self-existent spirit, perfect in all his attributes, one in essence, eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each equally deserving worship and obedience." Okay? One God, eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, equally deserving of worship and obedience. We would all agree with that, right? In John 14:26, Jesus says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and remind you of all that I said to you." Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the Helper. It's one of his roles. It certainly does not mean that he is any less worthy of worship, does it? Of course not. He's God. So even though men and women have different roles, they are completely equal in their value to the Lord. Well, another aspect of Eve's role is God's design for her to submit to her husband, Adam. The idea of submission is completely under attack today. It's misrepresented. It's sold as weakness or oppression. Our culture acts like submission is holding a woman back and keeps her under the thumb of her husband. In fact, submission is often made to sound like it's part of the curse that comes in Genesis 3, but it's just not the case. A wife submitting to her husband is plan A for the family. It was always God's design. Look back at Genesis 2. Verse 20 says, "There was not found a helper for Adam, so the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on him. He created Eve from Adam's rib. They became man and wife, one flesh." This is Genesis 2. Sin hasn't entered the world yet. Eve was created by God to be a helpmate for Adam. That's God's best plan for the family. Adam leads, Eve follows. It's logical. It just makes sense. The helper helps. Can you think of any human relationship where the helper runs the show? Does the assistant tell the boss what to do? Does the resident tell the doctor, "This is what we're going to go with"? I mean, of course not, right? That doesn't make any sense. The head leads, the helper submits. But there are so many inaccurate points of view on biblical submission floating around, so I thought it might be helpful for us to take just a moment to talk about what biblical submission does mean and what it doesn't mean. Let's start with what it doesn't mean. Like I already said, biblical submission does not mean that a wife is less valuable than her husband. They are completely equal in worth. Galatians 3:28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Believers are one in Christ. It also doesn't mean that every woman is to submit to every man. It doesn't mean that. Ephesians 5 makes that clear. Verse 22 says, "Wives, submit to your own husband as to the Lord." Submit to your own husband. Submit to the one who's called to love you like Christ loved the church. Submit to the one who's called to love you more than he loves himself. That's the one a wife is called to submit to. Submission also doesn't mean that we submit to a sinful situation. Again, Ephesians 5:22, submit to your own husband as to the Lord. Ultimately, every believer submits first and foremost to our Savior. He's our first love. He's our first authority. So in our roles as wives, we submit to our husbands up to the point of sin. And so if you're in a situation that your husband is asking you to sin, then you need to talk through that with him. Share your concern, your point of view. Pray with him, pray for him. It might be that you need to seek counsel from one of the church leaders. But the Bible's clear that we don't get a pass to sin because our husbands asked us to. We are to put off sin and seek righteousness. Okay, so what does submission mean? Marriage and the role of a wife in marriage are good gifts from a great God. I'm going to say this out loud, and I hope you hear me. Submission is a good gift from a great God. Adam's role as leader, Eve's role as helpmate are God's best plan for them. Both equal before the Lord, both fulfilling their purpose that the Lord has for them. And if you're tempted to doubt that, I'm going to ask you to pause for a minute and reflect on the character of your God. If you're a believer, then you have been adopted into his family. You are a daughter of the King. And the Lord has gently, tenderly cared for you, protected you, loved you, shown you mercy and grace every single day. And so does it make sense then that when God gave us his plan for marriage and instructed women to be subject to their husbands, that it was for any other reason than it is what's good for us? That it was for any other reason than to care for us well? It doesn't make sense. Wives submitting to their husband is God's blessed plan in marriage. In fact, submission is another example of the great kindness and faithfulness of our God. It's one way that he provides for us, protects us, and shields us through the authority of our husbands. Another truth about submission is that ultimately, it's an issue of obedience to the Lord. The instruction in Ephesians 5:22 is a command. It's not a suggestion. Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, does not say, "Wives, submit to your husbands if you agree." Submit to your husbands if you feel like it. Submit to your husbands when it's easy. He didn't say that. He says, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. It's not a suggestion. We don't get to pick and choose the parts of the Bible we want to obey. That's not how it works. And from Genesis to Revelation, we see that obedience brings blessing and sin brings consequence. In Luke chapter 1, we find one of the most beautiful examples of submission to the Lord in Scripture. It humbles me and just knocks my socks off every time I read it. In verses, I'm going to recap because it's a long portion of Scripture, but in verses 26 to 38, the angel Gabriel was sent to a virgin named Mary, engaged to a man named Joseph. And he tells her, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You've found favor with God. You'll conceive in your womb. You'll bear a son. You'll name him Jesus." And Mary says, "How can this be? I'm a virgin." And the angel explains, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and for this reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." And Mary replies with, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." Mary was a young lady, probably a young teenager. And an angel has appeared to her, and the angel tells her that she's going to conceive and bear a son. Obviously, she's confused. She's a virgin. So how could this be? The angel tells her the Holy Spirit's going to come upon her. The Most High will overshadow her. The child will be the Son of God. And do you see how she responded to that? Her first reaction was to say, I'm a bond slave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word. That is such a beautiful, selfless example of submission. Mary knew there could be massive consequences for becoming pregnant while engaged to Joseph. Not only would she likely be ridiculed and mocked, not only would Joseph and everyone else assume she cheated on him, because at this point in human history, literally no one has become pregnant as a virgin, and Joseph knows it's not his baby. She could have also been stoned. The punishment for having committed adultery was death by stoning. And even though they weren't married yet, they weren't engaged, which in that culture, for her to have a relationship outside of that would have meant adultery, and she could have been killed. But did she hesitate? Did she ask any more questions? Did she say, are you sure you've got the right girl? She says, I'm a bond slave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your will. She's willing to obey, submit to the Lord no matter the cost, because she trusted her God. There's absolutely no way she could have known how it was all going to work out, but she knew the character of her great God. Ultimately, when a wife submits to her husband's authority, she is submitting to and obeying her God. Every time a wife chooses to submit, it's not that she's saying, I think he's right. Right? Every time she chooses to joyfully submit, it's not that she's saying, I am confident my husband's making the best choice. No, she's saying, I trust my sovereign God, and I trust his instruction for me. And her obedience brings glory to her God. I like this story because it's also a great reminder that submission is applicable to all of us. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not married. Maybe you're single and you're thinking, hurry up, Crystal, get to the next point. It's true in the context of Eve in Genesis 2. We are talking about a wife submitting to her husband. But when you zoom out, submission is relevant to all believers because we're all called to submit to the Lord in all circumstances, both when we're happy with how his plan seems to be unfolding before us and when we're not so happy with how the plan seems to be unfolding before us. We are to joyfully place ourselves under the Lord's authority and trust him. Not only because he loves us, but because he is worthy of us living our lives in submission to him. All right, the next facet of the life of Eve I'd like us to consider is her decision. Genesis chapter 3 now. Verses 1 to 7 say, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. In one of the most heartbreaking scenes in the Bible, we see Eve in the garden, living in literally a perfect world, in perfect union with her husband and her God, when she is tempted by the serpent. Now it's clear that the serpent in this passage is Satan. Both the Apostle John and the Apostle Paul tell us so in the books of Revelation and 2 Corinthians. And the passage starts by telling us that the serpent was more crafty. And we know that Satan is a deceiver, and he's very good at deceiving. In fact, in John 8:44, we learn that not only is he a liar, but he's the father of all lies. And I want you to notice with me, how is it that Satan tempts Eve? Does he talk to her about the appeal of the forbidden fruit? Does he appeal to her hunger or a physical need? No. He gets her to doubt the word of God. He says, "Indeed, did God say?" Satan begins his temptation of Eve by getting her to doubt the very word of God. He questions her with, "Indeed, did God say? Did he really say?" And she responds with the truth. God did say. God did say we could eat from any tree but one. And so then, moving on from getting her to doubt, Satan flat out lies to her now. He directly contradicts what God says, and he says, "You surely will not die." And then he tempts her by twisting the truth and appealing to her desire and her pride. He tells her that if she eats the fruit, not only will she not die, but she's going to be like God. She'll have her eyes opened, and she'll know good from evil. So sadly, Eve sees the fruit. It's desirable. It looks good. She wants it. She believes Satan. She gives it and eats it. She shares with Adam. He also eats it. And just like God warned, their eyes were opened. They knew they were naked, and they made coverings for themselves. This chapter breaks my heart every time I read it, both because of what happens here in the text, and also because I'm faced with realizing how many times I have failed in the exact same way. How many times have I believed, "Indeed, did God say?" You see, Satan still has the same goal. And he has the same method of operation. He still wants nothing more than to rob God of the glory he so richly deserves. He wants to get all believers distracted, preoccupied, and growing distant from the Lord. And the quickest, most surefire way to get a believer to stumble is to get her to doubt the word of God. 2 Corinthians 11:3 says, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." Paul's telling these New Testament believers, be on guard. Satan has the same MO. We must guard our minds from being led away from a pure devotion to Christ. Now, it's true, in one sense, our lives look very different, you know, obviously, than the life of Eve. In one sense, we're living a completely different reality. The idea of living in a garden and being tempted by a forbidden fruit feels very foreign to us. But the timeless truth in Genesis 3 is absolutely as applicable today as it was the day Eve made her decision. God gave her a command. Satan deceived her. She bought into the lie. She disobeyed. Consequences followed. That pattern is still very much a reality for all of us. So what are some of the lies we're tempted to believe? How about, "I deserve it"? How about, "God doesn't understand my situation. God doesn't care what I'm going through. My plan really is the best plan. It's okay if I manipulate everyone around me to make sure it happens. If God really loved me, then he would give me fill in the blank." Those are lies we're all tempted to believe sometimes. And when we hear them bouncing around in our minds, we have got to be quick to shut them down and put on the truth of the Bible. The next time you're at your dinner table, convincing your kids to at least try a couple bites of the meal that you just spent all the time and effort making them, and you're tempted to believe, "I deserve to be appreciated. I sacrifice all of my time for my family. I deserve obedient children. I work hard to train them." Remind yourself of the biblical truth that apart from the sacrifice and saving grace of our Savior, you deserve hell. Praise the Lord God Almighty that he does not give us what we deserve. And the next time you're tempted to believe that God doesn't care what you're going through, remind yourself what the Bible says in Psalm 34:18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Christian, your God loves you so much, he died for you. Of course he cares what you're going through. The next time you're tempted to believe that God doesn't understand, Remind yourself of Hebrews 4:15, which says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, just as we are, yet without sin. Not only does your Savior understand, but he sympathizes with you. He knows our weakness and he has compassion." And as women who want to live for the glory of God, we want to obey his word, we want to flee from sin, we have to protect ourselves from temptation. How are you going to do it? Put on the full armor of God. Be ready for battle. Be in the word. Know your Bible so well that when the temptation comes and you're tempted to believe, indeed did God say, you are ready with the truth. And you can remind yourself, yes, God did say. The third facet of Eve that we're going to look at together is her consequence. Consequences. We see right away in Genesis, Adam and Eve's decision brought consequences. And again, this is a timeless truth that still applies to all of us today. Forgiveness is real, and consequences are real. When you fall, when you fail, get on your face, cry out to the Lord in repentance, and his word promises that he will completely forgive you. He will separate your sin as far as the east is from the west. You are totally forgiven. And the consequences of your sin are yours still to own and deal with. If you robbed a bank and then genuinely repented to the Lord, he would forgive you and you're still going to jail, right? Genesis 3:7-16 says, "The eyes of both of them were opened. They knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to him and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' And the man said, 'The woman whom you gave me, she gave me from the tree and I ate.' And then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you've done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you've done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and every beast of the field. On your belly you will go. Dust you will eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head. You shall bruise him on the heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.'" There are consequences here for the serpent and Adam and Eve, but for our time together, we're going to focus on Eve's consequences. First, I want you to notice with me her shame. In verse 7, we see, now she knows. They know they're naked, and they hid from God. And that perfect fellowship with God is broken. She's ashamed, and she's hiding from her God. That had to have been so devastating for her. I mean, really, can you imagine living in the fellowship with God in the way that Adam and Eve did? And then you sin, and you're so buried in shame that now you have to hide from your God. Shame and guilt are still some of the most effective tools of the devil. Nothing has changed in that regard either. You see, before you sin, when you're still thinking about sinning, and you're still considering the idea of it, Satan wants you to believe it's not that big a deal. I mean, everyone does it. It's not that big a deal. Who would it hurt anyway? And then after you sin, he wants you to believe no one would have done what you did. How could you? People will never look at you the same way again if they know. You call yourself a Christian? He wants you to feel totally helpless, totally alone, and hopeless. But the truth is, both of those scenarios are a total lie. It is always a big deal to sin against our holy God. Our God is perfect and righteous and holy. He hates sin. He will not tolerate it. There is no such thing as a small sin that God like doesn't really mind. No, that's not real. Every single sin that is ever committed will be paid for, either by Christ's sacrifice on the cross or by the person themselves as they spend eternity in hell. But it is also a lie to think that once you have fallen, once you have sinned in a way that you never thought was possible, that you never thought you could allow yourself to do, that now you're too far gone. There's no way God could love you now. It's a total lie. It's just not true. That's not what God has promised in His word. If you have sinned against the Lord, pray in all earnestness to your God and repent. Ask your Savior to forgive you. He promises He will. And not only is He faithful to give, He's a generous forgiver. He lavishes His forgiveness upon those who repent. When Christ died on the cross and paid the price we deserved, not only was our sin credited to His account, but His righteousness was credited to our account. And so now, covered by the blood of the Lamb, we have access to the throne of the Lord God Almighty in prayer. And when He looks at us, He sees the righteousness of Christ. We never need to hide in shame. We have been redeemed. Romans 8:1 says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." I once heard H.B. Charles preach on this verse. Do you know who he is? If you do, your head nodding with me. If you don't, I'll explain. Okay, he's a Southern Baptist preacher that is full of passion, and he is on fire for the Lord. He was preaching on Romans 8:1. And every time he got to this part, he kept pounding his fist. "There is no condemnation, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus." Y'all, I was here for it. I love it. I am so excited. I don't think I'll ever read that verse again without picturing H.B. Charles. But because it's true, if you have repented of your sin and placed your faith in Christ, there really is now no condemnation for you. Praise the name of the Lord. We do not have to hide in shame. We're free to live for Christ and His glory. There are two more consequences for Eve in this chapter. She's going to know suffering and pain in childbirth. She will also now desire her husband's headship. Well, the first one's pretty straightforward. She's going to have sorrow and pain in childbirth. Now, no child had been born in human history up to that point, but I think it's safe to assume that it would have been a pain-free and, like, pretty incredible experience. But now, Eve will still get to have children, but she's going to endure pain and difficulty in this process. The other consequence, her desire for her husband, is a little, admittedly, more difficult to understand. So, like good Bereans, we're going to use Scripture to understand Scripture, okay? We get a clearer understanding of our verse when we look a little bit further down on the page to Genesis 4:7, which reads, "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, its desire is for you, and you must master it." That verse uses exactly the same language and grammar as our verse to describe the struggle we wage with sin. Sin lies at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. So in other words, sin's desire is to gain mastery over you, but you need to prevail over it instead. Genesis 3:16 describes a similar struggle that is now going to take place in the relationship between Eve and her husband. Before the fall, Adam's leadership was wise and loving and tender, and Eve was the perfect model of submission. But after the fall, sin changed all that. Eve is now going to struggle under Adam's headship as she desires to gain authority over him. And so began tension in marriage, which had never existed up until this point. Now, when we go back to God's plan in Genesis 2, we see again that it was God's best plan for Eve to joyfully place herself under Adam's authority. But now, as a consequence of her sin, she's going to struggle with rebuking that God-given authority. that her husband has. And sometimes we see this battle rear its ugly head in little ways, right? We will be rolling right along, living life as usual, happily married, totally adoring our husbands, so thankful for them. And then seemingly out of the blue, we're totally annoyed with some decision they just made or something they're asking us to do. And we have to stop and pause and remind ourselves of what we know to be true. Other times, this struggle is loud and clear and on display for the world to see in marriage, right? When a wife runs her husband, runs her household, runs her children, and they all know better than to cross her. We've seen marriages like that, right? It's times like this that the wife isn't really fighting the fight. She's totally embraced running the show. And the husband isn't really putting up a fight. He's fully relinquished his authority and follows the wife like the children in tow. But that is not God's design. A wife might have more of a leader personality, and a husband might have more of a follower personality, but that's not a pass to usurp God's design for the family. I was a baby believer when I got married, and I misunderstood this biblical truth. And at first, I thought to myself, I'm a leader. That's how God made me. It comes so easy to me. My sweet husband doesn't seem to mind that I always get my way and do it the way I want. Wrong. Wrong, wrong, wrong. But thankfully, we had wonderful godly men and women right from the beginning in our lives that clearly explained this biblical truth to us. And I had to learn how to listen. I had to learn how to carefully listen to my husband, who wasn't going to shout his will from the rooftops. And I also had to learn how to patiently wait for his decision instead of immediately jumping into the one I thought was best. But it was so amazing. The more I worked on listening, the more I worked on patiently waiting, the more my husband grew into the godly leader of our home that the Lord intended him to be. And so whether it comes naturally in your marriage and you only need to occasionally keep your role in check, or whether you and your husband need to sit down and talk through this and work on it together, it is clear that God's design is for the husband to lead and the wife to be his helpmate. Now, of course, there were more consequences for Eve in that now she lives in a fallen world. So sin, death, sickness, sadness, heartbreak, disappointment have all entered the world. And her reality will look very different from this point on, as it does for all of us. But we would be remiss if we didn't stop and consider the faithfulness of God, even in the consequences. In verse 7, we saw Adam and Eve are ashamed. They want to hide from God. They attempt to cover their nakedness. They sew together some fig leaves, trying to come up with a solution. And then in verse 21, after the Lord has come to them and told them what the curse is going to be for the serpent and Adam and Eve, after that, he cares for them, he helps them, and he makes them clothing from animal skin. Even now, even after they just did the one thing he told them not to do, and he has to discipline them and give them consequences, he's still loving them. He's still meeting their needs. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, right in the middle of that verse, we read, God is faithful. And I think sometimes we read that and we think, God is faithful. But we put the emphasis on the wrong part. When we read that, we should say to ourselves, God is faithful. He can't not be faithful. He is faithful. He defines the word. He could have killed them and started over. He could have let them live but kept Eve barren. But not only did he faithfully allow Eve to stay with Adam, but he also allowed her to be the mother of all living, to enjoy the good gifts of her family and children. Which brings us to the fourth facet of Eve that we're going to talk about this morning, her hope. In chapter 3, verse 15, we read, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel. This is the first glimmer of good news for fallen humanity, and it comes in the beginning of the curse. One of the commentaries I read said, this verse is understood as pointing forward to the defeat of the serpent by the offspring, that is, a descendant of a woman. For this reason, it's been labeled the proto-evangelium, that is, the first announcement of the gospel. Here is a promise from God that Eve's seed would bruise the evil one's head. And there's no way that we can see that she could have fully understood the promise that God is making here, but she had to have been filled with hope at those words. I mean, first of all, God just confirmed that she's going to get to be a mom and raise a family. Now she knows she's going to have offspring. But way, way better than that is the promise that it will be her offspring that bruises the serpent's head. MacArthur says in his book, make no mistake, that is precisely what these words meant. The curse against the serpent held a promise for Eve. Her seed would crush the serpent's head. Her own offspring would destroy the destroyer. That's the main plot of the whole Bible, right? Pastor Tom has told us before his theme for the whole Bible. Remember? He says the theme of the Bible is that God is redeeming a people by his Son, for his Son, to his own glory. A couple of summers ago, when I was on middle school camp with our youth, middle schoolers, I had a visitor in my group. And this sweet little girl did not know much about the Bible at all, or church at all, like in general. And so I handed her a Bible. I handed her a Bible and I asked her to turn to the book of John so I could read through something with her. And she's flipping through the pages of her Bible and she sees the different books. And she says to me, is one of the books in here called Jesus? And my eyes welled up and I smiled and I said, honey, this whole book is about Jesus. This is the first messianic implication right here in Genesis 3. A redeemer is coming. He will defeat the evil one. And not only was he Eve's only hope, he is all of our hope as well. Praise the name of the Lord. Well, there's a couple of implications from the life of Eve that we need to take away from her story. First, we need to delight in and be grateful for the role the Lord has for us. Whether you are single or married or a parent or a widow or a full-time employee or a business owner, wherever you are, whatever your role is, if you're a believer, then you are a daughter of the King. Joyfully submit to his authority and the authority he's placed over you, trusting that his plan is what's best for you, trusting that he is going to perfectly care for you until he comes or calls you home. Second, we must be diligent to put on the full armor of God. Prepare yourself for battle. Be ready when temptation comes. Take sin seriously. We cannot trust in our own strength. That's setting ourselves up to fail. Rely on the power of the Holy Spirit and equip yourself by continually growing in your knowledge of God's word. Third, when we do fail, don't hide in shame. Come quickly. Come quickly to the God who loves you and repent. See his faithfulness and steadfast love for you at work in every situation. Finally, we need to meditate on the reality that, like Eve, our hope is in Christ alone. Keep an eternal perspective. Our Savior is coming again. Live in light of that incredible reality, in eager anticipation of the day that we will get to see his face and spend eternity with him. Let's pray. Father God, we love you. We are just so encouraged by the truths that are in your word. We're so encouraged and humbled, Lord, by the fact that your faithfulness is not dependent on our faithfulness. Lord, your word says in 2 Timothy that even when we are faithless, you are faithful. And we come together just as one voice to praise you for who you are. Thank you for loving us when we are unlovable. Thank you for being faithful when we are faithless. Thank you that you perfectly keep your word even when we don't keep ours. Lord, we want to be women after your own heart. We want to be women who bring you glory. Please be with us. Please help us have a deeper understanding of your love for us. Let that love for us fuel us on to live our lives as an act of grateful worship, so that one day we will see your face and we will get to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.